You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA.
We're actually concluding Romans 13 today with what I, in my opinion, is probably one of the most powerful and beautiful passages in the New Testament, if I'm allowed to say that. And I believe that Jesus really wants to speak to us as a church today. There's application to all, but specifically to those of us who have been converted and consider ourselves to be a part of the church. We must heed what Romans 13 has to say. If you're here and you're not a Christian or weren't raised in a religious home, just kind of checking it out, and you've always wondered why there's such a disparity between what the Bible says and what the church is, and you see a huge contradiction, I think you'll actually gain a lot more understanding as to why that is, why there does seem to be that disconnect so often between Christ and Christians, and as we study this text. So I believe it's really important for us to allow Jesus to speak to us today. So let's read the passage and then we will pray. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to your church. You are the senior pastor, you are the chief shepherd of the church universal and of this church. And we're here and we're offering our hearts to you and praying that you would speak to us. Lord, show us where we need to be corrected, where we need to be encouraged, where we need to be directed. I pray that we would not just think through these things and put them aside, but that we would take them to heart and respond in humility and repentance and joy and prayer. As you have given us this beautiful text, so that we might wake up out of sleep and live as you've called us to live. So I pray that you would just give me words to speak to your church. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I think as we've spent the last 4 months talking about Christian conduct and ethics, we've been hammering home the point over and over and over again that the morality and ethics are not disconnected from the gospel. Everything is done to reflect God's character. It's done empowered by and in light of the gospel. It's not arbitrary. God didn't just make up some random rules. Everything that the Christian church is called to be and called to do is absolutely vital because it's connected to who God is and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. We've seen that. And here in Romans 13, at the end, Paul's kind of rounding off his whole plea for us to live in such a way with this final exhortation. And I think we'll see today why Christian conduct, in a summary, is so different from all other forms of ethics. It has a totally different goal and a totally different means by which they are lived out. The question, how people change, that's something that people are asking. You can go to Barnes and Nobles and Borders and Amazon and buy all kinds of books on how people change. I'm an addict and I want to change, or I act like this, I want to change, or I want to have a happier life, I want to have my a different life. The question, how people change, is answered so differently in Scripture, surprisingly differently in Scripture than what the culture tells us today. And I think this passage really encapsulates that. And so today, for our purposes, we're looking at this passage and we're calling this sermon Relapse Prevention, which I think those of you that have done drugs or have been alcoholics, you probably associate the term relapse only to that. But I would actually like to broaden that definition in biblical terms. A relapse or a lapse simply means to fall back into something having turned from it previously. So a spiritual relapse would be a Christian who has actually fallen back into the very thing that God has brought them out of. That's what a relapse is. And some of you, probably only a handful, do not think that this is possible for the Christian, and you're wrong, and I'm going to show you why in just a few moments, but there's just a preview of it. But it is always a possibility for the Christian to fall back in, and that is why Paul says the words that he does here at the end of this chapter. He's laid out for us in the first 11 chapters the gospel of God and how everyone's guilty, everyone needs to repent and turn to Christ, from the most religious person to the irreligious person, from the pagan to the Jew. Everyone is guilty before God, even if their sins differently on a social level. We're all guilty before God. We all deserve death. And yet God, who is infinite in love and mercy, sent his own son to take that penalty for us so that we might be forgiven and united and brought into the light and brought together in intimate union with Jesus Christ, clothed in his righteousness, clothed in his light. And he's spelled out for us in Romans chapter 12 and 13 what that life looks like, the application of the gospel, if you will. And so here is his exhortation to not lapse back into that. I think this is summarized best in the words of J.I. Packer, who's probably one of the great Christian theologians and scholars from the last century. He said this: the church is a hospital in which nobody is completely well and anyone can relapse at any time. That is certainly a biblical picture of the church. We've not yet been perfected, and at any moment we can relapse in. And so what Romans 13, 11 through 14 tells us today is so vital. And it's vital, first of all, because a relapse is possible. You need to know that. So if you're a Christian, you need to know that relapse is possible. You might think it's not possible for you. It is. For those of you that are just curious about Christianity and you wonder why so many Christians live in contradiction to the word, you will find out why. Notice the words that he says in verse 11 concerning sleep. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. What is sleep? We know that the Apostle Paul is not referring to us going to bed. He's not condemning us going to sleep. He's referring to something spiritual. He's referring to the way in which we live our lives. In fact, the Greek word, the definition of this, is a lazy, lethargic, non-aggressive, passive Christian life. That's what sleep is. Lazy, lethargic, non-aggressive, passive Christian life. So the first step into a full-on relapse is sleep. We fall asleep. And notice that he is speaking to Christians. He's not speaking to those outside of the church. He's speaking to those inside of the church. That this is a possibility for Christians, that Paul is saying, here's the gospel. You've believed on it. Here's how you're supposed to live in light of it. And he's laid out for us in a chapter and a half what that looks like. And he concludes it by saying, wake up. It is possible for you to fall asleep. There are some people who throughout the decades have thought that if you became a Christian, if you really repented, that you'd never sin again. But some of you laugh because you know that's not true. And those that have taken passages out of perhaps Romans chapter 6 or maybe a passage in Romans chapter 8, and they haven't read the rest of Romans. And so they'll go around, and some people have even come into our own church, and maybe they've told some of you this: if you've ever sinned, if you've ever told a lie, since your conversion, you were never really saved. That's simply a lie. It's not biblical truth. Peter, who after he was converted, filled with the Holy Spirit, became a coward and did not testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ properly. And we learn about that in Galatians chapter 2. So much to the point where Paul, the apostle, had to rebuke Peter because he fell into that sin. It is possible. It is possible. We talked about that back in Romans chapter 7 in a series called The War Within. If you weren't there, I highly recommend you study those passages and listen to that. It is possible for the Christian to fall asleep into that lazy, lethargic, non-aggressive, non-active Christianity. So here's my question. How do you know if you're asleep? How do you know if you're asleep? How do we know? Because many of you are asleep right now. So how do we, like literally and spiritually. I was going to save that one for second service, which needs a little extra exhortation on that one. I'm like, really? It's noon. Even if you were up till 3 in the morning for whatever reason, you still could have gotten 8 hours of sleep. Anyway, I'll save it for them. That's not you. You're all just like godly early birds. Really, it's just because you want to go to the beach. But anyway, how do you know if you're asleep? What indications are there? I could think of 20. And that's not an arbitrary number. All I'm doing right now, don't need to write it down, just listen. I'm actually taking everything that Paul said in Romans chapter 12 up to this point, and I'm going to reverse it. If a sign that you're alive is to do all these things in Romans 12 and 13, then a sign that we're asleep is that we're not doing them. So one of the indications that I could be falling asleep and that some of you could be falling asleep spiritually is, first of all, not presenting yourselves to God in gratitude as an act of worship. Not responding in gratitude to the gospel and offering yourselves to him. Understanding your life is to be continual worship to him. Secondly, that you're conforming to the world, that you're squeezing back into the world's value systems and beliefs. And so you're not discerning the will of God. Thirdly, one of the signs that you're falling asleep is that you think too highly of yourself. That you're starting to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Paul told us not to do that earlier. Fourthly, that you don't see yourself as a part of the body. Some of you live in an isolated, individualistic Christianity, which is not Christianity. The Bible knows no such thing as an isolated Christian. And so one of the signs that we're falling asleep is to excuse ourselves from the responsibility that we have to one another here, specifically at Reality LA, by just shrugging off those responsibilities. One of the signs you're falling asleep is not seeing yourself as a part of the church, which will eventually turn you into a consumer. Fifthly, that you're not using your gifts, or that you're using a gift with wrong motives, or that you're doing it in the wrong way. Sixthly, that you're not showing genuine love. It's disgenuine. You're only doing to get something out of it. Seven, that you're not loving good, but you're loving what is evil instead. Eight is that you're not loving each other with brotherly affection, that you're not outdoing one another in showing honor. That we're being slothful, that we become lazy. 11, not finding our source of joy in God. 12, that we're not being patient. 13, that we've become prayerless. Prayerlessness is one of the first things that goes when we're falling asleep. Isn't it interesting that we have that picture when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says to the disciples, he said, "Will you please just stay awake and pray?" And they fell asleep. It's one of the first indicators that we're falling asleep is that we're prayerless. That's why it's so interesting to me that the New Testament language concerning prayer is often be vigilant, be awake, be alert. We must pray. And when I become prayerless, it's one of the first signs that I need to wake up. 14, that we're not generous, that we're not giving of our time and giving of our money, that we're not contributing to the needs of the saints, that we're not contributing to the needs of this body, that we're just excusing ourselves from these responsibilities that we all have. 15, that we have no compassion. We're not weeping with those who weep. We're not rejoicing with those who rejoice. 16, that we're not loving our enemies. 17, that we're being overcome with evil. 18, that we're not respecting the authorities put over us. 19, that we're actually harming other people with our sin. And 20, we're not paying what we owe. Wow. This has been a wake-up call for myself. Because you know what we do? We find like five of those things. We're like, I'm good. Like, dude, I totally respect the authorities. I paid my parking ticket last week, okay? But do you pray? But do you give? Some of you are like, man, I'm so spiritual. I'm just loving other people, but I'm not responsible for my church at all whatsoever. I'm not even gonna serve. I'm gonna make everybody else do all the work. See, all of these things, this is, we're to always be doing all of these things. These are, if we're lacking in these areas, these are indicators that we might be being lulled into sleep. And if so, how did we get there? The times when I've fallen asleep, I'm putting myself in this category. How did I get there? How did you get there? If we're not actively loving God and loving others in an act of worship and fighting against sin and temptation, then we become passive, we become lazy, we become lethargic, we become non-aggressive. So sleep precedes relapse, but it also results from relapse. It's kind of like saying that laziness will keep you from exercise, and because you don't exercise, you'll stay lazy. Right? Sleep is just kind of this dark atmosphere that surrounds sin. You know, Charles Spurgeon, it's so hard not to quote Spurgeon, just so you know. He says, no poisonous drug can give such deadly sleep as sin. There's nothing else on the market, though some of you might think there is. Spiritually speaking, there's no drug as poisonous and as noxious as sin. But we get to sleep by, it begins so subtly, we begin to rationalize and justify our sleep. Right, how many of you, well, I was gonna say like back when you're in high school, but probably most of you still struggle with it. Remember when like mom used to get you up in high school? You know, like wake up, you know, your alarm. I mean, I used to have 3 alarms. I had a wind up one by my bed. I had one with bells on it. It's an old Mickey Mouse clock, don't hate. And then I also had one that was plugged in. It was a digital. And they would all go off at separate times and my mom would be like, what are you doing? And I would instantly justify myself. I'd be like, just 5 more minutes, mom. I really need it. My body's just saying no and I need to sleep. So I have to do it. It's for the good of my school. It's for the good of my country. You know, that I fall asleep for 5 more minutes. Right? You'll even lie to yourself or you'll lie to mom. Don't lie to mom. What's the lie you use? I'm sick. No, you're lazy. There's a difference. Right? We do it all the time. We begin to rationalize and justify our sleep. And the same is true of our spiritual context. We're like, well, I don't need to be generous. I mean, these people are lame and you know, I don't need to be giving my time or I don't need to be praying. I mean, whatever, God's sovereign. Yeah, God's sovereign and he said, pray, what? God didn't show you what you're supposed to do so that you wouldn't do it. Okay, that's just straight logic. I'm just going logic. And in order to justify it, you'll find that you need a secondary opinion, right? You'll need other people around you that will actually enforce your rationalization and your justification in your own mind. We do it with money all the time, right? Like, you know, if you've wanted to take out a loan or you want to make some crazy financial decision and your heart's just so set on it and somebody's like, you shouldn't do that. Get out of here. I'm going to call somebody else. And they're like, oh man, you should totally do it. You know, or those of you who are going like shopping or whatever and there's something that's insanely expensive and you know that you shouldn't do it, but you really want to. And one of your friends is like, no, don't do it. And you're like, no, whatever, get out of here. But then who do you find? You find a perspective that will help justify your opinion. And that perspective will be like some guy saying, man, you need those. Or like, girl, you need those. And you're like, I do need those, don't I? Justified. And if you were called into court, you'd be like, but my friend, like, she needed them. I mean, look at her outfit. It was like, ah. Okay, that's what happens. It all starts with this rationalization in your mind. But then that's not enough. You gotta get a secondary opinion. And so you will often pick and choose other people's perspectives who will gratify your end. You know what this is called? It's called self-deception, actually. And we must ask the questions, and the New Testament writers refer to this all the time. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived over and over and over again. Maybe we have been deceived. And in many ways, spiritually speaking, our city around us, we love this city, but at the same time, the city is telling us to go back to sleep. Like, no, oh, you don't have to, I mean, you don't really have to be like that. You don't really have, just shh. Just go back to sleep. And you're like, oh, yes. I mean, in many ways, the city is telling us to go back to sleep. How so? By slowly affirming what God condemns, by loosening what God binds, and by letting go of what God tells us to hold on to dearly. Maybe we even chose community around us. And I'm not saying that they're doing it because they're intentional about it. Other deceived people can get around other deceived people, and then they can be corporately deceived. And we think we have community because they show us affection, they show us love. But see, we need the word of God, we need the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to show us objectively and really what it is that we are to be doing. We often say, you need community, and you're like, well, I've got community. We need to say, well, what kind? Biblical community is hard because you're not always going to hear what you want to hear. And diversity of community isn't always an outward appearance. Some of you might look like, oh, look, there's different ages, different genders. Well, okay, the Bible's more concerned with spiritual community. That's good. The outward diversity is good, but you could all look different and act different, but spiritually you could all be falling away together. We need to give attention to what the Bible's saying, lest we be deceived. Maybe we've deceived ourselves. My fear is that there are some that have been attending here even for quite some time, and you know, your mind's been occupied, and maybe you've heard a sermon and you've thought through something and you even rejoice in the thought, but it's never worked its way into your actions. You can agree and affirm something, but it never works its way into your actions. And it's happened in my own life. You've ever heard that phrase, it's the thought that counts? Okay, try telling that to your wife or your husband on their birthday when you don't get them a gift. Okay, it doesn't work. The thought is necessary, but it's more than the thought. Okay, you don't just show up to a birthday party and be like, hey, I thought about getting you something and I didn't, but it's the thought that counts, right? Like, wow, you're a jerk. Right, try using, okay, it's the thought and it's the action, it's the intent and it's the action that counts. And so in spiritual deception, we're actually hitting the snooze button. We'll even read scripture, we'll show up somewhere and we'll go to community group, we'll go to church, but we hit the snooze button. And to be quite honest, some of us are like narcoleptics. You know what narcoleptics are? Where you just like absolutely fall asleep. I think we have a few here. You know, have you ever seen the YouTube video of the narcoleptic dog? It's just like this little white dog. He's like, and then gets up and like goes and just falls asleep. You know, some people are just alive and active and they're just out for the count in like 2 seconds. We need to be aware of this. We need to realize that we can fall asleep. So the question that you need to ask yourself, the question that I've needed to ask myself this week is, in which cradle am I most tempted to fall asleep? In which context? It could be totally different. I read a list of 20 different things. We're all going to struggle with different things. In which cradle are you most tempted to fall asleep in? Maybe for some of you, your spirituality is really, it's a corporate one and it's not an individual one. You have a cultural Christianity, but not a personal one. And as much as you're around other people, you go to church, got to stay, got to surround those people. But in your own heart, there's nothing. Now that corporate surrounding is good, but we must ask ourselves, sometimes busyness is a way of hiding from God. And I'll be quite honest, it could be the same for a pastor. I've heard it said that you can be a really good pastor and a really bad Christian at the same time. You could be a really good church attender. You could be a really good tither and a bad Christian. We all need to be aware of this. None of us is exempt. This is for all of us. So what is so bad about sleep? Some of you are like, well, what? In sleep, we're forgetting God and we're forgetting to love other people. That's why sleep is so bad. And practically, here's something that should concern us and it concerns me, is there are millions of people walking around us in darkness. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And Jesus came into this dark world to be a light. And for those that have received the light of Jesus, he tells us that we're the light of the world. And our works and our actions and the way that we live individually and as a community is to be a light to the people around us, so that they might see the glory and love and truth of Jesus Christ. But when we sleep, we're not living in the light, and so those in darkness around us cannot see. That's why Jesus said, you don't light a candle and then put something over it, put a basket over it. And so the people walking in darkness, they don't see the light. They don't see their need. If I can quote Spurgeon again, it's so gnarly. He said, Satan would certainly sooner see the Christian in hell, but next to that, he is most glad to see him rocked in the cradle of presumption, fast asleep. Or if I could put it in biblical terms, Paul the Apostle said this in his letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 15, verse 34. He said this to the church, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. See, in that context, Paul is saying there's people around you that are living in such a way, and they're living alienated from God and standing under God as judge under his judgment. And he said, you guys, to the church in Corinth, you guys are sleeping with people. You're suing one another. You're backbiting one another. You're abusing this, abusing that. And he said, wake up, because there are people around you that don't have the knowledge of God. They don't have the knowledge of Christ. So wake up and stop sinning for the glory of God, your own good, and for the sake of the people walking in darkness around you. He says, wake up. How sad to think that it would be said of me, that it would be said of you. Well, let me just put it in our context. We, as the church, and in my relationships with a lot of other pastors that have formed throughout the last few years, God is doing something crazy in LA. It's insane. Like conversions, like it's insane. It's a time that God is doing something. Nobody can take the credit. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Here's my concern. In the midst of all that God is doing, and all this fire of activity, how sad would it be if you were to be found asleep? How sad would it be if I were to be found asleep? How sad would it be to think that people are coming into your life? God's bringing people into your life, bringing people to our churches, looking for life, looking for freedom, looking for light, and yet we would be asleep. Now, I remember just to share briefly, a personal story. When I first came to Christ about 10 years ago, or a little more than 10 years ago, I had my own relapse about 6 months later. And there's this particular group of people, and I just kind of was like, I was pretty much a lone Christian up there in the area where I was living. Didn't really know any other Christians. So just kind of started falling asleep, fell into sin. And it was so insane, and I say this to my shame, that those people, one person in particular, who I won't mention, literally said to me, totally not a Christian, was like, so what about God? Like, what about, like, truth and all that? And I'm like, let's not talk about this right now. I literally would shun the conversation over and over again because I didn't want to wake up, because I was enjoying sin, which is pleasurable for a moment, but afterward it always yields the bitter fruit. And so months went by, and finally I was woken up, I was brought to my senses, and I remember I just wept. I was so convicted, and I just moved down to Southern California, and I picked up a payphone, remember those? I picked up a payphone and called that one particular person and said, you know what, in all the activities that we were doing, I totally lied to you. I kept back so much truth from you, and I want to tell it to you now. And I was bawling, and I was sharing with that person about Jesus, and actually right there on the phone, they accepted Christ. And the Lord was speaking to me. He's like, Tim, what? Like, remember months ago? Like, do you see? Like, there would have been no pain had you not done that. And so this issue is very personal for me. I'm not just blasting you. This is what the Bible says. This is something important for us, that people would come and that we would be asleep. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the what are few? The laborers. Isn't that crazy? The harvest is, Jesus said, I can't get enough people to like do. We're usually praying like, Lord, bring the harvest. But so often the question is, what are you doing? Like, dude, I got all these people in the city that want life. So wake up. And the sad thing is, when the laborers are few, guess what? It makes all the people that are working have to work that much harder, and they pull double duty. There are people in this church that pull double duty because some excuse their sin away, excuse away their responsibility, like, well, I don't know, I don't really want to. And you know what? There's these faithful men and women who pull double duty because you don't do anything. It's not all of you. That's just a few of you. It makes it harder on those people. See, when we fall asleep, we forget God, and then we stop loving others. Isn't that what Romans 12 is all about? Love? In short, we become forgetful of what God has done for us. And if I've come to this point, or if you've come to this point where we're lacking these things, we should actually be concerned about our Christianity. We should actually be concerned about our souls. And so if we're just brushing off all these things, and maybe there's a few of you that are doing that today, I'm actually concerned for you. Paul would be concerned. We see it in his letters. Most of all, Jesus is concerned. Remember the book of Revelation? If you've ever read the first few chapters, Jesus himself spoke and had these letters written down that went to seven different local churches, and Jesus had something specific to say to each one of them. And with some of them, he was very concerned. He said, you guys have a name that you're alive, but you're really dead. Or, you know, that was the church in Sardis, or to the church of Thyatira. He said, you're mixing with the world. You shouldn't be legalistic, but nor should you be syncretistic, to where there's no more salt and light. See, we need to be concerned about our spiritual well-being at this point. It is possible for us to sleep. So what does Paul do? He does an intervention. And you'll see this all throughout Scripture. And this is what he does. We have a relapse intervention here. He says, I'm going to lay this all out for you. And now, read again verses 11 through 13. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So how does he intervene? So if some of us are falling asleep, if I'm falling asleep, what does an intervention look like? It's a wake-up call. That's what Paul says. It's a call to, it's a wake-up call to know the time and to act in light of the time. That's basically what he's saying here. It's a wake-up call. It's like you sleeping past the time you ought to get up. And Paul says, wake up. Do you know what time it is? And here's what you're supposed to do. It is a wake-up call to know the time and to act in light of the time. So having spoken of the possibility of sleep for Christian, he calls us to awake, and he begins by making a reference to time. There's something about time that gives us a sense of urgency, isn't there? I mean, you guys know, I talked to many of you, and you all know what it's like to sleep in when you're supposed to be at work. Okay, isn't that the worst feeling ever? Especially when you watch someone, right? They hit the snooze button. But then as soon as, especially if you're married, I've never seen myself do this because I don't watch myself. That's weird. But I've seen my wife do this on a couple occasions. It's hilarious. But I'm like, honey, weren't you supposed to, you know, you just kind of like, you inhale and you like fall and you grab clothing. You're just putting it on. And you just drive in. You're driving on the wrong side of the road. You wake up. See, you were fine until someone said, and it's almost like it's pitched down, must you be at work? And you're like, no! It's the kick, if you will. It was really hard not to make an Inception reference. So there you go. That's what Paul's doing. He says, hey guys, this is what it means to love, and here's what it looks like to, and you need to wake up! You're like, this should startle us. There's an urgency. That's why he says, and do this, knowing the time. What time is it? That our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The first metaphor that he uses of time is to describe our position right now. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What does that mean? Does it mean we're not saved? What does that mean? You need to understand briefly, we've covered this before, that the Bible speaks of your salvation in three tenses: past, present, future. I've been justified. I've been made right with God the moment I believed in Christ. And if you have not yet accepted Christ, the moment you believe in him, you are made right with God. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You're seen as right before him, forgiven of your sins. But then we are to be sanctified. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are to grow in our love for one another. But one day we will be glorified. We will be perfect. It hasn't happened yet, but one day when we meet Jesus face to face, we will be perfect. So Paul's speaking here of the whole picture of salvation. So sometimes it'll say, I've been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. I've been saved from the penalty of sin, I'm being saved from the power of sin, and I shall be saved from the presence of sin. That's the biblical picture of salvation in three tenses. So Paul's referring to the completion, our full redemption that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 8. So right now we're living in the middle. We're not yet done. There's no reason for us to be lazy. We need to press forward and to move on. We live in that tension that Christ has come into our hearts, and yet we still have our sin nature to deal with. But time is moving on. The day of your completion is nearer right now. Whatever time it is, don't look, because I don't want you to know how much time we have left. The time of your life to end is closer right now than it was last night. And for those who are young, you may forget this, but your life could end at any moment. And I'm not saying that as a scare tactic. It's just true. It's just true. We are to be pressing on. Things are set in motion. Things are moving forward. Paul describes pretty much the whole sweep of human history as, and even your own life and my own life before Christ, the night is far spent. The night is far spent. And the day is at hand. And oftentimes the Bible uses this light and dark to speak on morality. There's the old age of darkness and there's the new day of Christ. Let me give you an example in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. Paul says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober, alert. For, he says here in Romans 13, the day is at hand. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Jesus Christ has broken into this present darkness. He's broken into human history. God has acted in a decisive way through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, inaugurating a new reign that has begun, but is not yet fully completed. It's not yet been consummated, but it has most certainly begun. So that day has dawned in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The tomb is empty and there's news to tell and things have been set in motion and we are now moving forward that day of completion, dragging anyone into that hope and joy that we have along the way. That's a picture of the Christian life. And it begins by Christ in us, arising in our hearts. So do you see how different ethics are viewed in the New Testament than they are in any other book, whether it's Aristotle, Plato, or any modern book you'll find today? It appeals to what happened in the past. Remember what Christ has done, Paul said. In view of God's mercy, Romans 12:1, do this. But Paul also appeals to the future. And in light of what is going to happen, here's how we are to live in the present. Look at what Christ has done on the cross for me. Look at what he's going to do. Do you realize the gospel? God gives you infinite kindness and joy and life forever, and that your slate is wiped clean and you will one day enjoy him in full, without sin, without weakness, without sorrow, without tragedy, without suffering, without death. In light of the past, in light of the future, here's how we're to live in the present. And now he moves on by talking about this clothing analogy. He said darkness and light, but now we're to wear what is appropriate. which is a metaphor for acting appropriately in light of the time. You know what time it is. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. So what are we to do? We need to ask ourselves two questions. What are we wearing? What are we doing? We need to wear what is appropriate to the time. He says, let us cast off, verse 12, the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You'll see these words used all throughout the New Testament, especially in Paul's letter. Cast off and put on, throw off and put on. And this is this imagery of clothing was used to demonstrate this point of morality and behavior and identity. And back in the first century, if I can just be history geek for a moment, your clothing meant so much more than it did now. And here's why, because it represented what class you are in. See, here's the thing about back then. Theoretically, even if you were poor or you were a slave in that culture and you saved up your money, you still couldn't buy certain things, even if you had enough money, because you didn't belong to that class. See, today in our society, it's a little different. You could technically be poor and evicted out of your house, but you could save up money on the side and go down to Rodeo and buy something if you wanted to. In other words, it's not barred to you. But back when you had these class systems, even if you had the money, you still couldn't get it because you weren't in that circle. And so when the New Testament speaks on what you're supposed to wear, when it speaks of men and women and dressing in such a way, so much of it has to do with the fact that you are not to wear what shows that you're in a different class than the other person. And so they use this as it communicates something. What you wear. In light of what time it is, what should I be wearing? Or you could think of it in terms of a uniform. Okay, are you on the winning team or the losing team? What uniform are you wearing? You know, whoever rooted against the Lakers months ago and they're still wearing that uniform, I feel bad for you. Or think about it in terms of an army. You know, if one military camp is being defeated, and victory is imminent for the other, why still wear the uniform? I think of, there was this film I saw years ago, some of you might have seen it, it was about the final hours of Hitler and the decline of the Nazi party. The Allies had already been making their sweeps all the way throughout Europe, and it was literally a matter of days before the Allied forces would take over Berlin. And the movie kind of tracks the way in which many of the Germans were acting up until that time. And they were wearing their uniforms, and there's these scenes of them just partying, and they're given over to what we'll see in a moment are the works of darkness. They're just partying, but it was inappropriate to you, no matter who you're rooting for, because you see with a perspective, because you're the viewer, and you know the Allies are just moments from taking this city. And so it's ironic. You're not partying with them, so to speak. It's almost sad. Because the night is far spent for them and the day is at hand. Don't wear the old uniform, Paul is saying. Why, if you've been brought out of darkness into light, would you go back in there and start wearing this old uniform? He says, cast off the works of darkness. And in the Greek, this means cast off at once and for all. That's what the Greek language means. It's like at once, right now, and once and for all. And then tomorrow, at once and for all. So remember that, write it down, aorist tense. Whatever, just write it down. Notice he doesn't say drop off the works of darkness. He doesn't just say let it go, because I don't know if you know about sin, but it doesn't just fall. Okay, you're not like, well, I let it go, but it just clung to me. You know that person that wanted to commit sexual immorality with me? I let it go, but they just still clung to me. Wow, I'm innocent. It says cast off the works of darkness, throw them off. This is a picture of repentance, turning away from something and turning toward something else. And we are to be instant and constant concerning repentance. Saint Bernard, famous quote, said this, "He who does not hurry to repent without ceasing declares in reality that he does not need repentance." This is where we so easily go wrong. We don't deal radically with sin. And you know how it happens, right? The conviction can immediately hit you. Like maybe you're with someone, they're reading something to you, you're in church, the conviction immediately hits you. But if it doesn't work its way into decisive action, then you almost take the boiling pot off the stove. Right? How many of you have ever had this experience where something hit you and you're like, oh man, I have to do that. But then you wake up the next morning, you're like, yeah, maybe I should kind of get on that. Then 3 months go by and you're like, oh gosh, I should have done that. See, that's what happens. The immediate conviction hits us. We hear it, but it doesn't work its way into our doing. And this is what Paul is warning us against. This is so dangerous. See, you could have it intellectually affirmed, but it doesn't work its way into your actions, and so it's incomplete. I mean, we do that all the time in so many other parts of our life, whether it's a bill, right? You get the collection notice, and it's like, you must pay, and it's all in red, right? You know those? Like, they just come in red, and you're like, ah! And it's so urgent, but then you're like, oh, I don't have my checkbook. 2 days later, you're like, well, I mean, I don't know. I could wait till another form, right? Because he didn't write it just then. You didn't respond immediately. This is what Paul has in mind. We must respond immediately. Cast off right now and once and for all, decisively. And do what? It doesn't just focus on the negative, but also the positive. Put on the armor of light. We should do what is appropriate to the day, reflecting God's character. So here he's speaking with the clothing both of identity, who you are, and activity, what you do. Because what we do speaks so much of where we stand, doesn't it? I love history in general, but when I was in high school and to this day, I've read a lot on the civil rights movement. I've read a lot about the history of slavery in America and, you know, how did it become to be and how was it, you know, kept that way? What are the justifications that people use? How did people stand up to that? And there's so many stories that come to mind as a picture of standing up and acting now, which may go contrary to what the current public opinion is, but you're doing it in light of the hope that is to come. You remember Rosa Parks? I think it was December 1st, 1955 in Montgomery, Alabama, when she sat down in the white person only seat and she wouldn't move. Amen. Holler. Remember that? Like See, these other people living in the darkness, no, we're keeping you at the old age. And she said, no, I'm not living in the old age. I'm living in what I hope is to come in this country. Martin Luther King Jr.'s mountaintop, if you will, and I'm gonna sit right here. Okay, that's a picture of Christian ethics. You're like, Christ has risen and he's coming and I'm going to act accordingly. And everyone's like, no, get back. Go to the back of the bus. And you're like, no, I'm staying right here. You're putting on the armor of light. And it speaks of armor for several reasons. It has to do with the heart, the mind, just the whole of your person, because that's what Roman armor looked like. Paul was very fond of this illustration. It guarded everything. You have your helmet, you have your sword, you have your belt, you have the breastplate, just right down to your feet, you were covered with armor. Why? Because the Christian life is a battle. It is a battle. Don't think that your attempt to live in the day in the midst of this age of darkness will come without a fight. There will be pressure from without, and there will also be pressure from within. That constant sin nature in you always saying, no, go back to sleep. No, go back to sleep. Walk in the darkness. But he says, walk properly as in the day, verse 13. What we do reflects to whom we belong. It speaks of who we are, as Shakespeare once said, the habit doth proclaim the man. What we do speaks of who we are, all that we've studied in Romans 12 and 13. And so he gives us a list, just in case darkness is vague. He says, well, here's an example of what it looks like to walk in darkness, verse 13. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Notice the diversity of sins in that category. There's substance abuse, there's sexual abuse, and there's social abuse. And while all those sins have a different effect on a social level, they're all sins. They're all sins. Some of you might be shocked at reading that list when you see jealousy and envy thrown in there. Like, wait a minute, there's sexual sin, then there's jealousy and envy? Yeah, they're all bad. In fact, I remember telling a person who was not a Christian, they were asking me about sexual sin. And so I went through this whole Bible narrative storyline explaining that to them. And I said, but you need to understand, having said that, this and this and greed and drunkenness and all these other things are considered sin as well. And that person said, oh, so it doesn't matter. Because in her mind, she thought if I was bringing it down, that it didn't matter. I'm like, no, it all matters. It's all bad. So notice the list quickly. Orgies, or some translations, revelries. That's the idea of just being completely carried away and swept up with the flow. Drunkenness, excessive drinking. Immorality. This is actually fun. Well, it's not fun, it's bad, but I read these Greek scholars, and he says literally, this old British guy, literally this word immorality or sexual immorality means to desire the bed forbidden. But more importantly, going a little bit deeper into the nature of that word, it's those who take their pleasure when and with whom they will. You're just totally driven by that. If I desire it, it must be natural. This is who I am, therefore I'm going to do this. The Bible couldn't be more contrary on this point. Anything outside of what God designed goes into that category. Sensuality, moving beyond the acts to even the attitude in which they are done. And sensuality, those given over to this, is not just that you're doing them, but it's the way in which you do them. At this point, you don't even care about what people think of your sin. In fact, you may even find your identity in it and surround people around you with people who agree. These are those who dare to do publicly what many do privately. Some translate it a person who is lost to lust. But then he goes to more heart issues, strife. Strife, do you know what strife is? It's a refusal to take anything but you winning. You hate to be surpassed in any way, shape, or form. You hate to be surpassed. You have to win. You have to be first. And jealousy, which is a bitter love, wanting something that does not belong to you. Each of these sins demonstrates a selfish desire to seek one's own pleasure, whether it's substance abuse, sexual abuse, or social abuse. For the Christian, all is forbidden. And notice the diversity of what's put in that list. You can't just take one and exaggerate it at the expense of others. There are some in the church who would decry sexual immorality, which is probably more common, but we must also decry strife and jealousy. They're all sins. They all need to be dealt radically with. In short, all of these are a love fail. That's what Paul is saying. Because to do what Romans 12 says is to love, and to not do those, to go against the law, is to harm, to grieve God, to harm yourself, and to harm others. And the New Testament speaks of our morals and our ethics of what we do and who we are so often in this way. Let me read to you, just so you can get a picture of this, lengthy passage in Ephesians. I'll just read it to you. Paul uses the same kind of language, and you'll find this throughout. We don't have time to do it all, but let me just read to you another example. Ephesians 5 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us." Notice the motive. "A fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." And then skipping on, he says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light, for the fruit of this light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you.'" So here's Paul's concern. We say that we're of the day, and yet we function as though it were night. That's the disparity. It should be a sad thing to us that somebody who is not a Christian reads the pages of Scripture and then looks at you and just can't even understand the link between. We're all growing. We all stumble and fall, but we should all be growing. We should all be moving forward. And there's no condemnation in that. Jesus paid the price. You should be slaughtered. He was slaughtered. He just wants you to turn from it, and he empowers you to do so. This is a question I have to ask myself, and our family has to ask ourselves, is would they be surprised Especially if I was in a particular involvement with someone and then they read the pages of scripture and say, wait a minute, like, oh yeah, I was gonna get to that. That's Paul's concern here. We should be living as in the day. Our words and deeds should be like a smelling salt. And so Paul's words here should cause us to wake up. But lastly, we need to know that there's no way that we can fight these things without the power of verse 14. There's no way you can fight against sleep and sin without the power of verse 14. If you're not a Christian, all attempts to fight temptation and sin and to be right with God will be completely empty. Why? Because if you've not yet trusted in Jesus, your position today is actually not one of sleep, it's one of death. The Bible doesn't say you need to be awakened. The Bible says you need to be resurrected. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. And today, Jesus says, you are dead. And my voice is like that light coming in saying, wake up. Some of you may remember that the famous church historian Augustine was actually on one day before he was known as the great Christian scholar, you know, over 1600 years ago, he was this man who committed so much sexual immorality and he was so licentious and he wrestled with it and he'd cry over it and he would just exploit it in public and yet he was so ashamed over it and he would go and pray and he'd even pray prayers like this, Lord, give me purity, but not yet. He would pray prayers like that and one day he was weeping and he's saying, will this never end? And he was with a friend and there was the Latin Bible sitting there. It was, you know, 4th, 5th century Latin. And he heard this voice saying, take up and read. And he said, it was like the voice of a child. And he literally played Bible roulette, which I'm not recommending that, but that's just what happened. He opened it up and it fell on Romans 13, 11 through 14. And he read it and it said, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lust. And in that moment, he was saved. He said, that's the answer. I must put on Jesus Christ. And your conversion is the day in which you first do that. And if you have not yet done so, you must do so now to trust in him. So the question we must ask is, has the day arisen in our hearts? If so, then walk in it. That's how we avoid relapse. This is our relapse prevention, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for your flesh to fulfill its lust. If you're a strong Christian fighting against sin and sleep, you must keep on fighting it. Don't ever think that you're like, I'm good, I'm so mature. I mean, look at Reality LA. Like, I'm pretty much saint whatever in this place. Okay? You will fall with an attitude like that. And you must keep on putting on Christ. If you're a Christian who's right now giving into sin and sleep, you must wake up and do this now because it's that same Greek tense. Put on Jesus right now at once and once and for all. What does that mean? It means, as Leon Morris said, a habitual association and identification with Christ. Not just the character of Christ, but Christ himself, putting him on. And this is where the moralist and the legalist, the religious person, fails. They try and focus on the form, but not the essence. It's not an intimate bond with Christ. They just try and do rules, and yet they don't do it out of a new heart. They don't do it motivated by the love of Christ and intimacy and prayer and communion with him. They try the form without the essence. Another way, and this is described, is by one old scholar. He said, to put on Jesus means to embrace again and again in faith and confidence, in grateful loyalty and obedience, him to whom we already belong. Saying, Jesus, I belong to you and I'm putting you on again right now. Let Jesus be what you wear. Let Jesus be what you hide in. This is Christ speaking to your own heart right now. Our hearts and minds are illumined by him. And when we come into light from darkness, we see that many of the things we've been doing lead to shame. But you must remember that Christ came and he put on your shame. That which you would be appalled. If we took every thought you've ever thought and put it on the screen right now, would you be ashamed? Yes, you would. Jesus came to be shamed in public, to put on shame so that you could put on Christ. So that the father of the prodigal son, as Jesus told the parable, could be clothed with the Father's clothes and saying, I died on the cross for your sin. I'm robing you in my righteousness, and I see you as perfect. We are to put on, that means to come under his lordship. Say, Jesus, your Lord, to be clothed by him, to rely upon him, to feed upon him, to hide in him. And we do that by reading and praying and absorbing it. Really, you know what this is? You know what verse 14 is? It's a picture of when you first believed. It's a picture of when you first believed. So your daily life, my daily life, is in a sense to be a repetition of conversion. Do you remember when you first got saved? When I first got saved, I was just so grateful that my sin was forgiven me. The opinions of man did not move me. I was just so grateful. And far from treating that like a honeymoon period, that should be daily. That's why we must look into the gospel, remember what we deserve, but remember what God has given us in spite of what we deserve, and put on Christ. So friends, if we're not putting on Christ right now, and if we don't respond by putting on Christ, do you know what we're saying? Is that we don't want Jesus. So we don't want conversion. It's crazy, right? Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. It's a positive and it's a negative. You put on Christ. And lastly, make no provision for the flesh. Our natural desires must come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this is so different from what culture is telling you. And in the same way, the Greek language is stop making provision for your flesh. He doesn't say think about it. He says stop making provision for your flesh. Paul assumes that not every desire is from God, or the way in which it wants to be fulfilled is from God. And so we're to be ruthless. The scripture tells us what this is. We need to be ruthless in dealing with our sin nature and stop making provision. Notice he didn't just say even stop sinning. He said stop making an atmosphere. Some of you are like, well, I didn't sin. I just made a bedroom for sin. I just made it an environment where it was totally okay. Like, okay, I'm wrestling with this and I'm gonna go into a situation where it could fully happen 99%. I'm just gonna be there. Really? This could be different for all of us, but Paul's saying, here's the point. Stop making provision. Don't even just nourish it secretly. Some of you are like, yeah, I'll just kind of cast it off, but I'll kind of keep it in my pocket because I like you. You're my precious. And you're like, oh, I dealt radically with it. And you're like, there you are, little buddy. I'll call you later. He says, don't even make provision. St. Victor said, he who nurtures the flesh, our sin nature, nurtures an enemy. And it will only be a matter of time. You could be the smartest person in the world, and yet you could still be deceived. Same was Augustine. He was highly intelligent. And yet he couldn't find freedom apart from putting on Christ. And we can because he did this for us. That's why Paul the Apostle speaks so much of God's love for him in relation to how he should live. Galatians 2:20, in speaking of how radically he deals with his life apart from Christ, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's our motivation. You know, Jesus did everything perfectly. He worshiped the Father in all that he did. He loved one another. He gave his life. He served and he never stopped. And yet at the cross, he got our shame and he got our guilt and he got the darkness that we deserve so that we could put on the armor of light and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and be passionate for good works. Be passionate, just as Rosa Parks was passionate on that day in 1955, that we would be passionate about good works because he's empowered us to do so, and his love motivates us. So we should not live lawlessly, those without law. Nor should we live legalistically as though we're under law. We should live loyally to Jesus, our Savior and our King, love fulfilling the law. Father, I pray right now that you would bring these words to bear on our heart. Lord, I pray that none of us would take the boiling pot off the stove right now, but that we would allow your Spirit to do his work. Lord, where are we walking in darkness? Pray that you'd bring it to our attention, that we'd cast it off. The greatest way we can do that right now is by praying, not moving on too quickly, not looking at our messages, our text or just whatever, Lord, I pray that we would focus right now upon you and upon what you've done for us, that you put on shame so that we could put on glory because of your love for us, so that we would be passionate for you. I pray that you would wake us up. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, please visit our website at realityla.com.